Now let us turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so on. Verses 1 to 10 here are a distinct section of the Bible, and they give us the teaching of the Apostle Paul on the great subject of the change which takes place when a person becomes a true Christian. I say the verses are 1 to 10. It is a section. I'm not going to read them all again. We have read the whole chapter, including these verses. But that is what is in my mind, this entire section, verses 1 to 10. And I say the subject and the theme of these verses is the change which takes place in a person's life when they have undergone a Christian conversion. Now you will know that many people regard the Christian and the non-Christian as being very much alike. They look alike, they speak alike. As they're rubbing shoulders in this world, you really could hardly tell the difference between them. And so the general idea that people have about the Christian and the non-Christian is that there's not much of a difference, really, between them all. What difference there is, they say, amounts to something like this, that the Christian chooses to go to church, and the others, by and large, don't. And again, the Christian chooses to believe certain things, which the others don't. And you see, they reduce it very much to a matter of personal choice. Rather like the choice in fashions of clothes. Somebody prefers green, somebody else prefers blue. This man would rather a black suit, the other one prefers brown. Somebody else goes for brown shoes, somebody else for black shoes. It's a matter really of choice. That's the only important difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And that is the way the man in the street thinks about being a Christian. There's no difference, really, no very great difference, no very important difference between the two. Now, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us here in these 10 verses of chapter 2 just how great the difference is. That is the point of these verses. He is explaining really three things, and these will be my headings tonight. First of all, Paul, who is writing here, talks about the condition of those who are not Christians. He explains what their real state and condition is. And then he talks about the change which comes about in the life of a person when they do become Christians. The greatness of this change, this alteration. What exactly does take place? And then the third thing is, he tells us about the wonderful new condition in which a genuine Christian is. Now you see how logical this wonderful man Paul was, and how clear is his thinking. Anyone can follow this, even a young child can see the order of his thoughts here. First, the state and the condition of those who are not Christians. Then, secondly, the change. And what happens in the life of a person who becomes a Christian? And then thirdly, how glorious and how wonderful is the position and a state and a condition and a situation of someone who has become a converted Christian. Well, let those three points which Paul makes here, let them be a guide to our thinking here tonight. We begin then with this point with which Paul begins. The state and the condition of the non-Christian. And I'm going to read to you some of his words at the beginning of chapter 2. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, there it is, the description he gives. And I want to take out some of the most important and salient elements in this description. And the first one is this. If we are ever to understand what Christian conversion means, we must understand that those who are not converted Christians are dead. Isn't that what he says? They are dead. And indeed, that is how all of us were before conversion. We are dead in a spiritual and in a religious sense. So the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the greatest possible difference. The Christian and the non-Christian are opposites. It's the difference between being dead or being alive, being light or being darkness. And these are not simply different things, they are absolutely opposite things. And the genuine Christian and the non-Christian, I say they're not just different, they are opposites, the one to the other. And so he tells us here that the non-Christian is dead. Now that is something you can see with your own eyes, and you can recognize that as soon as you begin to listen to the non-Christian speaking on any important subject. He doesn't believe that God has created the universe. He has other explanations. He tries to find ways and means of avoiding the thought that this great universe in which we live is made by God. And the reason why he doesn't like to believe in that is because he is dead to God. And the worst thing possible to the unconverted person is the thought that God is real. He doesn't want to know that. And the same is true, indeed, when it comes to the question of who is in control of our life. He regards our life as being a sort of haphazard affair. He talks about chance and about luck. Well, that's the way the natural or unconverted man thinks. Life is conditioned really by random chance and by factors of luck. And he believes in luck and in chance. And he talks about these things. And he tries to avoid any thought that God is in control of his life. And that's the way he thinks about religion. It's something you can pick and choose as you please. If you're interested in religious things, then That's all very well for you. But if you're not interested in these things, there's no moral difference between the two. It is just as virtuous to be an atheist as to be a believer in the Bible, just as virtuous a thing to be a non-Christian as to be a Christian. Merely a matter of personal choice and personal preference. And the reason why he thinks like that is he's dead to God. He doesn't believe in God. That's what the first thing the Apostle Paul says, and indeed, when you read the Bible, you see how this comes to light. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He was on one occasion, toward the end of the Acts of the Apostles, talking about his own experience of conversion. And there was a certain Roman governor called Festus there, and a king called Agrippa was there, and his queen, Bernice, and these dignitaries were all listening to Paul. And Paul had just been explaining how once upon a time he too was dead in ignorance and in prejudice and in the traditions of the Jews. But then he saw Christ in his glory on the way to Damascus, and he was totally changed. And he has spent the remainder of his life since that day preaching the gospel which once he sought to destroy. And when Festus, the Roman governor, heard these things, he said, "Paul, you are beside yourself. You are mad. Much learning has made you mad," he said. You see, he thought all this talk about a saving knowledge of God, an experience of conversion, it is madness. That's what he thought, and that's what everybody thinks, until they come to a saving enjoyment of God in Christ. My dear friend, if you're not converted, then I have to say with all love and kindness, this is your problem. You are spiritually dead. And you need to pray to the Lord to lift you out of this condition of spiritual death. It's not just that you are different in some small, insignificant ways from Christians. You are the very opposite to the Christian. All he believes, you don't believe. All he loves, you don't love. Because there is this factor of death. Now, the second thing Paul tells us here about those who are not yet Christians is that they are guilty, deeply guilty. He says they are dead. Do you see it? In verse 1, dead how? Dead in what sense? Dead in trespasses and in sins. Trespasses and sins are two words to describe our guiltiness before God. Those who are not Christians are steeped in guiltiness, saturated in guiltiness. These two words here refer to the fact that sin takes on various forms. What exactly does sin do to us? Well, first of all, sin is dirt. It defiles us. It makes us unclean in the eyes of God. It is a contamination. There's a great deal of concern about contamination today. Radioactive particles and all these other things. And rightly so. But my friends, there's a more deadly form of contamination even than radioactive particles. It is sin and trespass against God. Sin is playing with fire. And we often say to children, don't we, don't play with fire. If you saw two young teenagers climbing up an electric pylon with 25,000 volts at the top of it, and they were having a race to see who could touch the wires first, you would scream at them and tell them to calm down. Playing with dangerous fire is the height of folly. And you would warn them and shout again and phone the police to come and take them down before they destroy themselves. Well, that's what sin is. Men are guilty up to their eyes and their ears in the guiltiness of sin. Sin is playing with fire because sin provokes God. Disobedience provokes God. It is daring God to express his anger against what they do. Now this word wrath appears here, does it not? In these verses, verse 3, you were by nature the children of wrath or wrath, even as others. That's playing with fire. Wrath is the anger of God, his just and holy indignation against the sin of men. And that is the condition in which men live their lives. They are, I say, saturated in guilt. You know what saturation is? You take a sponge and you drop it in a bowl of water until it's 10 times heavier than it was. It's laden now with water. It's soaking, saturated in water. Well, that's how sinners are. That's how we all are. That's how we are born, and that's how we live. And we have to have something done about it. My friend, how can you, if you are not a Christian tonight, how can you go home and at night put your head upon your pillow and sleep soundly when the Bible tells you that in the sight of God you are guilty of sins which are not yet forgiven? How can you possibly put your head upon your bed and sleep soundly without first of all praying to the Almighty God to have mercy upon your soul? Because the sinner is dead, and the sinner, says the Bible here, is deeply guilty. And he is, thirdly, under tremendous influences to do what is wrong. You see where Paul says that? He puts it like this in verse 2. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, do you notice there that there are two powerful influences upon the life of every person who is not a believer in Christ? And the first one is this: it is the course of this world. That means to say the way people in this world live. It is the fashion of this world. It is the standards of this world. It is the pressure which this world exerts upon us all, and particularly upon those who are not converted. Why is it that people prefer to be worldly than to be spiritual? It's because that's the way the world is pushing them. The world is squeezing them like a vice, tightening on their minds all the time and driving them by means of a thousand different influences. Cheap pop music is one of the world's ways of driving people away from God and teaching them to live as though there were no God. Driving them into vice, driving them into sensuality, driving them into a lifestyle which is disastrous. That's what's meant by the course of this world. It is the mold that squeezes people, young people, yes, and older people, to become like itself. But there's a more sinister influence still in the life of the unconverted. The prince of the power of the air. Who is that? The devil. The devil is cunningly suggesting ideas into the minds of unconverted people, pushing them towards the love of this world. Because the devil knows he has only got to keep sinners blind for a few short years until they die, and then he's got them forever. The devil leads sinners to hell by a winding staircase. They don't see the bottom. till they get there, and then it's too late. And that is how he is, and that is how all of us were. I'm not saying that any one of us was better than the rest. We were all the same. But this is a sad and terrible condition of those who are not converted to Christ. My dear, dear friends, I want you to see this. And if you're not a professing Christian, I want you to understand the condition that the Bible describes your position to be. Here is the reality of the matter. Here is the truth of your condition. And the Bible doesn't flatter, because the Bible wants to help you. The Bible tells you the truth not to hurt, but to heal and to lift you out of that condition, and to teach you the importance of seeking God and praying to God to help you out of your condition. So now, second, let me speak of the great change which comes into the soul. And Paul begins with this at verse 4. He has described in the first three verses the state of those without grace. Now in verse 4 he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ," and so on. But God. Notice the way he puts it. He doesn't say, "But you made a decision for Christ." He doesn't say, "Once upon a time you were unconverted, but you chose to change. You turned over a new leaf." No, no. He doesn't say that. The change which occurs in the life of a Christian is not something he does himself, but something that God brings into his life. "But God has done something in your soul," he says. And that is the way we are to understand it. The change comes from God. And what does this change now consist of? I mentioned two or three of the salient and the main changes which are accompaniments of conversion. And the first one is this. Whereas before we were dead, God now brings life into our soul. Life comes. We are now alive. Now, I grant you that there's an old-fashioned word here, and it's not so very often used anymore. It's this word, quickened. "You has he quickened." There it is in verse 1, and it's again there in verse 5. But we don't need to become too obsessed about old words. What it means is this. It means he has given you life. To quicken means to give you life. Something is dead, and when you get life, then it's said to be quickened. And this is what God has done. We were all once dead, but now spiritual life has come into the soul. My beloved friends, this life requires the infinite power of God, because it is a resurrection from the dead. And you know, you can't raise a dead body. All the doctors on earth cannot raise a dead body. That's not to be disrespectful to the medical profession. They can do many things for a living person, but the moment a person is dead, all the brilliant medical minds of the universe, they cannot bring a dead person back to life again. You know that. When they're dead, they've gone from us. But God can bring the dead soul of a sinner into a wonderful condition of life. And this is how he does it. He unites that soul with Christ, who is in glory. And As soon as a soul comes into union and communion with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Christ imparts life, spiritual life, to that soul. Now Jesus preaches on this subject in John chapter 5. Let me make a very brief reference to it. He says this, "The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He's referring there not to the last day when the bodies of the dead shall rise again from their graves. And that particular text in John chapter 5 is referring to the resurrection of the soul. "The hour is coming," verse 25, "when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." It's the gospel he's talking about. The way whereby God gives life to the dead souls of men is through the preaching of the gospel. It is the trumpet of God, the voice of the omnipotent God speaking into the soul. We call it in technical language the effectual call of God. And when a sinner hears that marvelous voice of God speaking to them through the Bible, they don't remain dead anymore. They come to life again. Now that's what's meant here by being quickened. You has he quickened. You has he made alive again. That's the first thing in this great change. And the second thing is this. Various things immediately happen. First of all, when a person is made alive, they come to know the Lord as a real person in their own personal experience. Now, an unconverted person can talk about God. He can lecture about God. He can write books about God, and many have done. But there is something the unconverted person cannot do. He cannot truly know God. Well, young people, I can put this very simply for you, like this, that years ago there was an occasion when there was a very brilliant actor was on a stage, something like this, and he was asked by the people who organized the meeting to read the 23rd Psalm. And this actor had a beautiful voice, and he read the 23rd Psalm so proficiently. And everybody said, that was a marvelous utterance, the 23rd Psalm. How marvelously he read it. And then came on a young teenage boy who was also a true Christian. And he read the 23rd Psalm. And when he had finished reading it, this is what they said. This boy read it like someone who knew the shepherd for himself. And there's the difference, you see. The brilliant man, the unconverted man, he can read the Bible with great proficiency and teaches a lot in doing so. But the humble Christian who is converted, he knows the Lord. He knows the one who speaks in the Bible. He knows the one who wrote the Bible. And he loves this great God for himself. I know the Lord. That's what a person says. And because he knows the Lord, he feels deeply sorry for his past mistakes and sins and transgressions. He feels deeply humbled when he looks back on his past life. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is what's true of one who becomes alive. They hate these trespasses and sins. And they pray God they may never do any more trespassing or sinning. That's the effect, you see, of this life within the soul. They love obedience. They're no longer of the world, but of God. Because they now are changed. And here's an interesting thing that is said about them. They are seated, he says, in heavenly places. Let me point out the verse where that is to be read. He hath raised us up again. Well, we've talked a bit about that. That's this life raising us up, and he has made us, God has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is all part of the change. Before we were in the world, before we're living like the world, being squeezed by its mold, being affected by its standards, being, as it were, almost controlled by the thinking of this world. You've got to be with it. That's the spirit of the world, isn't it? You've got to be in it and you've got to be with it. If you can't beat them, join them. That's the spirit of it. You can't possibly say no to the temptations of life because everybody's doing it. And if they're doing it, I'm going to do it. I can't be the odd man out. This is the spirit of the world. But when a person is converted, when spiritual life comes into their soul, they're different. They say, not for me, thank you. I don't want the world. All the thoughts of the world. And the reason is they're seated now with Christ in heavenly places. Now, I grant you that that's a very remarkable statement. What does it mean? They are seated with Christ in heavenly places. It would make a wonderful discussion if we had time for it, but obviously that's not the time or the occasion for that now. But let me explain what these heavenly places are. Every converted person is seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's not talking about after death. It's not talking about in the glory after the judgment day. It's talking about now, in this present life. Every Christian has this. It's not the privilege simply of eminent saints, but all Christians who are all saints, they all have it. Let me explain what these heavenly places are. The Bible talks about three heavens. You remember that phrase? Paul has it in 2 Corinthians, the third heaven. He said, I was lifted up to the third heaven. So there are three heavens mentioned in the Bible. What are they? Well, there's the heavens of nature. My hand is motioning like this because I'm indicating that's what you can see when you lift up your eyes during the daytime. Or even at night. What do you see? Well, you see the sky, you see the clouds, and at night you see the stars and the moon. And so this is called the heavens of nature. That's the first heaven. What's the second heaven? Well, the second heaven. The first heaven, I've misstated the matter. Let me put it again. The first heaven is the clouds. That's what you see there. And the second heaven is the stars, which is higher still. And the third heaven is where God is, invisibly. That's the distinction we're making here. Those third heavens. So, what we're referring to here is that the Christian, who is in a state of grace, he is united to God, who is in the glory of the third heavens. And we are in a state of grace because we are enjoying the blessing of God upon our souls. God is gracious to his people. And we sometimes refer to this as the heavens of grace. There's the heaven of nature, and the heavens of grace, and the heavens of glory. And the Christian is in a state of the heavens of grace. He is blessed with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So you see, the change is brought about by God. It's not that I make my decision for Christ. That comes into it at a later stage, but it is mainly and primarily God's work. God's power changing the soul, raising my soul from the dead. My very dear friends, if we haven't had this change, if we haven't had this experience of the grace of God, then we're still in our sins. If you haven't had this change, then what are you to do? You are to give yourself no rest, but to seek after God and plead with God to make this a reality in your own life. It's the greatest possible change. from sin to grace, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. You see, these are absolute opposites. So that in a sense you can say that the Christian and the non-Christian are exactly opposites. They are. And when you talk to the non-Christian and see what he's interested in, you can see it at once. He's not at all interested in Bibles and Sabbaths and services and churches or in God. He's interested in the things of this life. He smiles when you talk about the resurrection of the dead and the blood of Christ and the cross. All these things are an offense to him. There is an offense in religious things to the unconverted man. So what you need to do if you haven't had this change is pray God. He will give it to you. And what do you get when you've had it? Well, that's my third heading. The blessed state of those who are converted. The first thing you get is this. You get a powerful inward spiritual change lifting you into a new state of life. Boys and girls, I want you to be understanding some of this. You know, you can't lift anything up, can you, without power? You've got to have power to lift something. Things don't lift themselves. You can't pull yourselves up by your own bootlaces. Everybody knows that. You've got to have power to lift something. And in the early days when aeroplanes were being first invented and these strange box-like things were first beginning to be experimented with, they lifted these aeroplanes off the ground with a propeller. They designed this little thing to go round and round very fast, and it was called a propeller. The old aeroplanes still have them, and when you go faster and faster, there comes a point, if you've got wings on the aeroplane, that it takes off, goes up in the air. But that was very primitive. So as time went on, somebody designed a better engine called a jet engine. I think his name was Frank Whittle, round about 1945 or something. At that time, roughly that, this man Frank Whittle designed a jet engine. Now, this means that you suck in air at the front and it blows it out at the back very fast. And it's so powerful, it lifts the plane much higher. You can go much, much higher with the jet engine than you can with the propeller. But then they started to design rockets. And so they needed to have a still more powerful engine. And this time they had highly combustible chemicals. And when you ignited them, the thrust was dynamic and sent this massive thing right up into the air at an enormous speed to get out of the orbit of gravity. Energy, you see, is needed to lift a person or a thing from this present world. So it is with conversion. To lift a dead sinner from his deadness to become alive requires how much power? Do you know? The answer is in the Bible. Infinite power. Infinite power is required. The power which only God himself has and can exercise. Infinite power is required to raise a sinner from the state of sin into a state of grace. To be seated with Christ in heavenly places. To make him a new man. You see this at the end of the previous chapter, where it's talking there in verses 19 and 20 about this raising process. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He's talking about the power of God which converts a person, raises a person to newness of life. It is the power of the grace of God. Nothing less can do it. And it brings a person into this happy condition in which he is united eternally with Christ. the heavenly places. The best illustration I've ever come across with regard to the heavenly places is something like this. Imagine now people who are used to the country, living in some little village somewhere, and that they get enough money to go to London or some great city. And as they're traveling, let's go back into the old days when they went by horses and cart. They were traveling many, many days until they came to the outskirts of London. And when they came to the suburbs of London, they heard a sound that was not familiar to them. They heard a sound of traffic. Things were moving. Everything was moving. When you come to the suburbs of a city, everything is astir. There's noise, there's bustle, activity. People are moving about their duties. You don't get that in a very quiet country place, but you do in a city. There's a sort of a hum, something in the air. And that's how it is being a Christian. We are close to heaven. Christians are in the suburbs of heaven itself. We can, as it were, hear the sounds of heaven. We can almost hear the beating of angels' wings. The purposes of God, the providences of God, the lightning flashes of His divine intentions, the grace of God working in the lives of men and women, His continual help, and all the things that betoken the presence of God. Christians who are in the heavenly places, they become used to living in these things. To them, death is something they're used to. They're not so terrified when they're threatened by death because they're used to it. They're used to thinking of death and beyond death and the judgment day. They're preparing for it every day they live. They're in the heavenly places. They're near to heaven itself. That's what this change brings about. And the Christian's eyes have been opened to see the truths of God. There's a marvelous verse in 2 Corinthians 4. Let me give it to you without turning to it. It goes like this. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 1. The very first day of creation, what did God say? Let there be light. And there was light. Now, that same God shines into the hearts of men and women when they become Christians. He shines with the same divine energy to give them spiritual light, to open their eyes to see the truth of the Bible. The Bible's a dead book to those who are unconverted. They don't like it. Look at all these pages. 1,314 pages or something. They say to them, whoever's going to read all those words? What a waste of time or what a waste of good energy. No, no. When you're converted, the Bible becomes your treasury. The Bible becomes the food of your soul. Take Dr. Thomas Chalmers, a brilliant man who was a mathematician and astronomer and a great leader. Before he was converted, he spent 6 or 7 days of the week, well, six anyway, he was a minister, I should add, and he spent 6 days of the week as a minister studying secular things, mathematics, astronomy, preparing lectures, going to St. Andrews University, lecturing brilliantly on these subjects. Oh, he said, a few minutes on a Saturday night is quite enough to scarcely turn out a sermon. But then, one day, something happened to him. He fell ill. And he began to seek God. And he realized the shortness of time and the magnitude of eternity. And he saw his need to be right with God. And by grace he was converted. And what did he do thereafter? Studied his Bible. He could never get enough of it. Never. He could never get enough Bible into his body and into his mind and into his heart. And the reason is, you see, he saw that this is the very Word of God. Oh, the happy condition of a Christian. And that happiness will never end even in the world to come. God, with this I must close, God, verse 7, will show to the Christian the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. A Christian's life is good in this world, but oh, it'll be infinitely better in the world to come. My dear friend, this is the change, the great change that you need if you are to become a child of God. Would it not be sad if anybody here came towards the end of life, as so many do, and they said, looking back, my life has simply disappeared, and I'm as disappointed and empty at the end of it as though I had never lived a day. There are many people, even rich people, come to that. Famous people can get to that. Mr. William McLeod's magazine, The Witness, it has an article about a film star. If you haven't seen it, or at least some sort of star, read it, because it's a similar story to what I'm now telling you. Many people do that. They live to the end of their life, and at the end, they have tasted everything, and they're disappointed. Disappointed. I guarantee you, if you give your whole heart to God and seek Him with all your strength, you will never come to the point in which you will say, my life was in vain. God help you, each one.